Thank you, Kurt. I appreciate that very much. I appreciate the invitation. I always enjoy coming up and being with the congregation here and being part of this series, and this year to be a part of the Sunday morning series as well. I guess it was just a quirk of fate that it worked out to have these two services back to back, but I'm looking forward to that as well and being back up here with you this Sunday. I appreciate the invitation for this particular series. There's one part of the invitation, though, that I have to take issue with. It was to choose my favorite passage. And he said, it'll be easy. Just choose your favorite passage. Well, that's not easy. My favorite passage, typically my response is when I'm asked that, is the one that I happen to be working on at the moment, because they just affect you that way. However, as I thought about what passage I would like to talk about tonight, and I thought about a lesson that was just on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we are going to cover that tonight, but sort of as a last minute, I decided, you know what, that really is part of a greater context. And I'd like for us to just look at that context tonight and include what Paul said there at the end of chapter 3. Now, the context that I'm going to be specifically looking at is going to back up all the way to verse 10 in chapter 3 and go down through chapter 4, verse 5. So it's a little bit longer context and that will develop here. But we need to understand that there is still a greater context. In fact, when you're looking at passages of Scripture, I concluded this afternoon I don't know if you would call it a Bible study. It was more like an email debate with someone who had sent in a question to our webpage there at Bear Valley, and that was sent over to me, and so I started yesterday answering the questions and back and forth and back and forth, and we talked some about context. The person that I had this exchange with didn't want to look at context. He said, just focus on one verse. Well, one verse is not going to give us the whole picture, is it? So we need to understand that there is a verse, but that verse is inside a paragraph, and that paragraph may be inside of a chapter and inside of a book and inside of the Testament and inside of the entire Bible. Ultimately, there is a context that we need to consider. And chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy are the last things that Paul wrote to this young preacher named Timothy. And he begins chapter 3 by saying, perilous times are coming. In the last days, difficult times will come. And that's one of the things that, you know, there's a little bit of a balance when you work with young men who are wanting to preach. They want to go into full-time ministry. You want them to understand that difficult times will come. But you want to say that without discouraging them and having them just quit before they even start. And the other day when I was speaking in chapel, I guess that was last Friday, and I touched on that point. Yes, there are difficult times that you have to deal with. But those are so far outweighed by the good times, it's not even close. It's not even close. But this particular part of Paul's letter to Timothy seems to be for the encouragement of a young preacher who's going to endure some difficult times. By the time you get down to verse 10, Paul reminds this young preacher, Timothy, that he knows and has seen some of this happen before. But Paul says, now you know, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. And everything in that verse we would put on the positive side of the ledger, wouldn't we? You followed these things, Timothy. You were with me. You saw these things with your own eyes. My teaching. You saw my conduct, how we conducted ourselves. You saw my purpose. You saw my faith. You saw my patience. You saw my love and my perseverance. You saw all of those things on the positive side. But verse 11, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. So Timothy, you've seen the positive of my ministry. There are good times, glorious times, successful times, happy times. But you also have seen the other side of that. And you and I understand that there are still difficult times sometimes in the church for a lot of reasons, a lot of different reasons. But the difficult times you and I suffer probably don't measure up to the difficult times that Paul discussed. If you want to hold your finger there, look over really quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and just see some of these, what did he call them in verse 11? Persecutions and sufferings. And that's really all that he said. Persecutions and sufferings. He says, beginning in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I've never received that one time. My father got close a few times, but that's a different subject. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And do not make the mistake of thinking that was a minor one. He puts that right on a level with all of the physical suffering. I've never come even close to any one of those, much less the whole list. Sufferings and persecutions. And Timothy, you were there. You know this happens. You saw it happen to me. You know, one of the things that he mentioned in there was once he was stoned. Do you remember that when Paul was stoned? Do you remember why they quit stoning him? They thought they killed him. This was not just a severe beating that they intended to give. They intended to kill him. That's how severe this was. And you know that, Timothy. Indeed, verse 12, and this is a rather well-known verse by itself. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's part of it, Timothy. That's part of the job. That's part of the life. And really, when Paul is writing this to Timothy, that was part of the life for all. It was not just part of the life for preachers. And many of them died. Many of them died. Some of the people in this same area, Timothy was working with the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was located in that part of what is now Turkey that was at that time called Asia. The larger country was Asia Minor. But that region of Asia Minor was called Asia. Ephesus is one of those seven churches to whom Jesus wrote a letter in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in the church in Smyrna, just down the road from Ephesus, Jesus said, you remember he told them to be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. But before that, he said, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Now, I'm sure there are some people who would read that and say, 10 days. I can do 10 days standing on my head. That's not what he meant. That 10 days was a message. There's a meaning to that number. That number 10 means complete, physically complete. Tribulation, full, total, complete tribulation is death. And that's why he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So it wasn't just for preachers. It's for all of us. All of those who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution at some point to some degree. Now, we don't happen to be in danger at the moment of suffering the kinds of threats and persecution that our first century brethren were. But that doesn't mean we won't ever. And it doesn't mean that we won't suffer something. It's part of the life. Now, one of the things that you notice in this longer context chapter 3, 10 through chapter 4 and verse 5 are the contrasts. He started out a little bit of an introduction. He begins by talking about the good and the bad. That's the life that we lead as preachers, as Christians. That's the life. There's good, there's bad. A lot more good than there's bad, but there is both. And we need to expect that if we're going to live godly lives. But here's a contrast. There are others. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are people. Now, further down in the context, we're going to understand he's really talking about people in the church. And not just preachers in the church, but people who have itching ears. There are people in this world, and sometimes even in the church, who do this, proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, did you ever wonder how it is that some people can teach what is clearly in Scripture false doctrine, but they do it as though they really believe that? Do you know why that is? Because they really do believe that. And some of these people, and please don't misunderstand me to be speaking in any condescending way. We're not talking about people that are just ignorant. What is wrong with these people? They just study. We're talking about some smart people. Some people who have sincere hearts. When Jesus talked about the many on the day of judgment, you know, in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, he talks about two roads, doesn't he? You remember that? There was a narrow road and there's a broad road or a wide road. And the wide road leads to destruction. And how many did he say would be on there? He gave numerical figures, not actual numbers. Many will be on that road. And then there's a narrow road that leads to life. And few will be on that road. So those are the numerical terms that he uses, many and few, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. 7 verses later, he returns to one of those terms in verse 21, many. Now, who are the many? They're the ones on the broad road, headed to destruction. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and work miracles in your name? Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about people who think they are Christians. They call Jesus Lord. We're not talking about atheists here. We're not talking about pagans. We're not talking about Buddhists and Muslims or anything like that. He's talking about people who claim to be Christians, who call Jesus Lord. And I will say to them on that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. There was never a relationship there. Paul calls such people evil men and imposters who go from bad to worse, deceiving what they are teaching so sincerely that is contrary to Scripture, deceives people, and they're being deceived. They really do believe. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that for those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Has blinded their eyes, deceiving and being deceived. But, here's another contrast. He said, however, verse 14, according to the New American Standard, you, however, now we go back to the other side, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Continue in the things that you have learned. Now, clearly, Paul knows what Timothy has learned. He has confidence in what he knows Timothy has learned. And so he says, do that. He's not telling us, just whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you have learned, just continue in that and you'll be okay. That's not the point. He'll get to what he knows Timothy has learned here in just a moment. He's learned God's word, the purpose of Scripture. Continue in that, knowing from whom you learned them. And that, verse 15, from childhood, You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, he learned that from childhood, from his mother and his grandmother. Nothing is said about his father. His mother and his grandmother faithfully taught him the Holy Scriptures. Paul knew that. Paul referenced that when he said, "Hold on to that." Hold on to that. One of those characteristics, not characteristics, requirements for elders that impacts me as an elder more than the others is Titus 1 and verse 9, hold fast the faithful word. Hold fast the faithful word, so that you can encourage in sound doctrine and that you may refute those who contradict. What? Sound doctrine. That's what we have to do. Hold fast. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with confidence and hold fast what we've received. Hold fast, Timothy. Continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of the truth. He's only talking about the truth. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Now we begin to introduce this idea of the purpose of Scripture. The sacred writings. That's what Timothy has learned. The sacred writings, listen, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what Scripture's all about, isn't it? It gives us the wisdom that we need. The wisdom to, or that leads to, salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, you've studied this, you've learned it, now believe it and obey it. Put it into action. Live your life there. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, three things happen. Okay, I added that part, but he gives us three things. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, because he words it that way in a conditional sentence, the opposite is also true. If you do not abide in my word, Jesus would say, then you are not my disciples, because my disciples abide in my word. If you do not abide in my word, you will not know the truth. Why? Because the truth is in his word and you're not there. And if you do not abide in my word, that truth that you don't know will not set you free. You will still be one of those blinded ones who are perishing, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so hold on to that. Continue in the things that you've learned. The Holy Scriptures, which tell us what we need to know in order to be saved. All Scripture. Now, he's referring right back to those Holy Scriptures, isn't he? All Scripture, not just part of it. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. I'm sure you've heard that explained as the literal definition of that word. God breathed. It comes from God. It doesn't come from me. It comes from God. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for four things. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. And it's profitable for training in righteousness or instruction in righteousness, depending on your version. And I want us to pause here and look individually at those four things. And I want to give you what I think is an easy way to remember what each of these means. Easy way to remember the list and an easy way to remember what they all mean. It's profitable, first of all, for teaching. Easy way to remember that. The Bible tells us what is right. The Bible tells us what is right. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who are telling us that you can't just say what's right. Because what's right for you may not be what's right for me or for that other fellow over there. Paul says God's word is profitable for telling us what's right. Tells us how to be saved. It tells us what God wants of us. It will tell us what is right. It will tell us through example, for example, it will tell us things about the early church that we ought to be doing. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Should we not be continually devoting ourselves to such things? Of course we should. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we have something there of the frequency with which they partook of the Lord's Supper when we had come together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul preached until midnight. Don't worry, I'm not going to follow that biblical example tonight. But we learn what's right from Scripture, don't we? We learn how we should treat our brethren. Peter writes about loving the brotherhood. Paul, the same Paul, wrote in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if a man be caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that one. So it tells us what's right. It tells us how to treat people who are not members of the church, people who are lost. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And concluding verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. So evangelize the lost. Going back to Galatians 6, verse 10, Paul says, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And so it tells us the right things to do, what God wants us to do. But it is also profitable for reproof. So what's a good way to remember that? It tells us what's right, it tells us what's wrong. Now you really want to get people stirred up today, you start pointing out things that are wrong. You don't have any. Who do you think you are to tell me what I'm doing is wrong? Who made you judge? Why are you so judgmental? I was sharing this point with one of the classes Monday. And I pointed this out, and I want you to remember it too. Jesus does condemn being judgmental. But he doesn't say, don't ever judge, period. He says, take care of your problems first, then you can help someone who has problems. You've got to judge to be able to do that. Here's the point I want you to remember. I don't want to be judgmental. But it is not judgmental to repeat the words of the judge. You see, God gets to be judgmental, doesn't he? God is the only one qualified to be judgmental. I don't know your heart. I don't know my heart half the time. I'm going to have to let him judge me too, because I'm not good enough for that. God is the only one who can judge, because he's the only one who knows every man, every woman's heart. Amen. It is not judgmental to repeat the words of the judge. It will tell us what is wrong. It will point out sin. Paul reproved the church in Corinth several times. He reproved them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For allowing there to be divisions in the body. He reproved them in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians for not reproving. See, they were supposed to be reproving, but they had not reproved a man who was living in an incestuous relationship. And they weren't doing anything about it. And so he reproved them for that. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Paul reproved the church there because you had brethren who were taking brethren to court and suing them. And he said, that's not right. So, later in this context, Paul's going to tell Timothy, preach the word. Right after that, he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Preaching the word involves pointing out things that are wrong. He would tell Titus, another young preacher, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, preach these things with all authority. Now, from the context we're studying tonight, 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 4, 5, we would infer that that authority Paul told Titus to use is from Scripture. It's not Titus's own authority. Not my own authority, not Kurt's own authority. It's God's authority. That's the only authority any of us have to point out what is wrong. Scripture will do that. And Scripture is profitable for correction. Now, what would be the easy to remember way to describe this? It tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. And the Bible will tell us how to get right when we are wrong. Isn't that great? It's not just an either or, is it? It's not just you got to live a perfect life. Oh, you messed up. Sorry. Doesn't work that way, does it? You know, when Jesus said, therefore, in Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And a lot of people would think, well, I blew that one a long time ago. I got no shot. Yes, you do, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We all have that opportunity, that hope. And I start from today. When the blood of Christ cleanses me from those sins, in the eyes of God, I stand perfect in a white robe. But what if I sin tomorrow? I repent of it. And I start from that point, striving for that perfection, striving for that, Ephesians 4 and verse 13, that mature man, to the measure and stature of Christ. I walk in the light. You ever stop and think about what 1 John 1 verse 7 says? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that we have fellowship one with another, which, by the way, is the purpose. That's what he was writing for, verse 3. I'm writing these things that we'll have fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sins. If you ever stop and think, what sins? We're walking in the light, I thought. It cleanses us of those sins we commit while we're walking in the light. I'm not giving myself over to sin. I stumble and fall, sometimes even in the broad daylight. But I get up and I keep marching. I keep striving for that. The Bible will tell us how to get right when we are wrong. You remember what Peter's reaction was? And set this story up a little bit and go back just a little bit. Jesus said to his disciples the night of his arrest, you're all going to leave me. Peter said, not me. Not even if all the rest of them leave, I won't leave you. I'm sure all the rest of them appreciated hearing that, don't you think? I'll be here. And in fact, when they came to arrest Jesus, he was the one that whipped out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. He was ready to fight. Jesus said, no, put your sword up. He who lives by the sword dies. But, well, that just totally blew Peter's mind. I didn't expect you to give up. And so guess what? He left Jesus too. But he followed. In fact, I skipped part of that. Jesus had told Peter, Peter, you yourself will deny me three times before cock crows tomorrow morning. No, never happened. Well, he followed Jesus after he was arrested. And sure enough, right there in the courtyard, he denied Jesus three times. Now, I believe it's Luke is the one gospel writer that says when he denied Jesus that third time, Jesus looked at him. I can't even hardly say that. Can you imagine what that would have felt like if you were Peter? Because that means Jesus was close enough to have heard the denial. It's one thing for me to slip and say, give some biting criticism to somebody when I shouldn't. But if they hear me say it when I didn't intend for them to hear me say it, that's a lot worse, isn't it? Feels a lot worse. And Luke says that Jesus turned and looked at him. Wow. And Peter's response, Scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. As well, he should have. as well he should have. But Luke also says that earlier that night, Jesus had told Peter, "Peter, the devil's coming after you." In fact, he's been asking. He's been asking for permission to sift you like wheat. When you come back, you got a job to do. The Bible tells us how to get right. The Bible gives us hope. That's what that whole point is about. This is the only place in Scripture this word correction is used. But what a hope-filled word that is. And Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. Okay, it will tell us what's right. It will tell us what's wrong. It'll tell us how to get right when we are wrong, and it will tell us how to stay right. It will tell us how to stay right. Isn't that wonderful? I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about things. Now, if you're like me, you do. This is a lesson I really need to pay attention to. I really have a hard time with this one because I worry. You know, sometimes people, I'm in a position, God has put me in a position, it's nothing that I've done, but I'm in a position where from time to time people say very nice things about me. And the thought that goes through my mind is, well, you don't know me like I do. Sometimes people will say, that was a great sermon. And there have been times in my life when I thought it was a great sermon too. But there have been other times when I've been told that was a great sermon, and I thought, were you listening? Because clearly you were not hearing the same thing I was hearing as it came out of my mouth. But people say that, and I have those doubts. I can't really tell God, yeah, but you don't know me like I do. He knows me better than I do. It tells us how to stay right. Hold your finger there again. And look over in 2 Peter chapter 1, and you're probably familiar with this series of verses. We call them the Christian virtues. Beginning in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. The Christian virtues. We understand that that's what we should be striving for. But let's read on. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's great. We don't want to be unfruitful. Jesus told us what would happen to trees that don't bear fruit. They're going to be cut down, thrown in the fire. I don't want to be cut down, thrown in the fire. I don't think you do either. So that's a good thing. We want to be fruitful, not unfruitful. Verse 9. For he who lacks these is blind or short-sighted. That word short-sighted there is the word from which we get myopia. It means nearsighted. Like I'm nearsighted. This is me physically. He's talking spiritually. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now this is a Christian who has forgotten what he received from Jesus Christ, from God in his salvation. And he's not developing these characteristics. But look at verse 10. This is where I've been going. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Now look here. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Don't you wish the Bible gave us the secret of how to never stumble? We just read it. The Bible tells us how to stay right. And there are other passages that tell us what to do when we sin. We repent of those sins. Ask God's forgiveness. And so, because of time, we need to move on. Scripture is profitable for telling us what's right, for telling us what's wrong, for telling us how to get right when we are wrong, and then how to stay right. So that, verse 17, this is the ultimate goal. So that And I'm reading from the New American Standard. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, it's just a personal thing with me, but I've never felt like the word adequate was adequate to translate that Greek word. It is the word that elsewhere is translated perfect, or complete, or mature. But adequate really is adequate. Let me paraphrase verse 17. God's word gives you and me everything we need to be everything God wants us to be. Everything. The purpose of Scripture is to give us everything we need to be everything God wants us to be. I charge you, therefore. I solemnly charge you. Remember, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. We can debate all night long, probably, about where the divisions ought to be in chapter breaks. I don't think this is a good one. That's just me. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. What word? The one I just got through telling you will do everything we need it to do. Will give us everything we need to be everything God wants us to be. Preach that word. And it's not just you really ought to preach the Bible. I solemnly charge you, before God I charge you, preach that word. That word that you have studied from the time you were a little boy, that you learned at the knees of your mother and your grandmother, that same word that it will give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, that same word, I just told you what its purpose is, preach it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience or long suffering and instruction. That's the preaching the truth in love that Paul talked about it to the Ephesians. Patience, that's love. There are some people who are going to be a little slower on the uptake. I don't mean that they're not as smart and so they can't comprehend it as quickly. I mean slow on the uptake in that it takes a little convincing. I'm not ready to give that up yet. I'm not ready to make that sacrifice yet. Don't write them off. Some of the people that I know who took a longer time to convince and convert became the strongest Christians, the greatest workers for the cause of Christ. Great patience is necessary, but you must have the instruction. The Bible will tell us what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. But you have to instruct people. It won't do it just holding it. It won't do it just putting it out on the coffee table or in the bookcase where all of our religious books are in the living room. It doesn't work that way. It takes instruction. And he goes on. Well, I skipped over, be ready in season and out of season. Do it when I love the way Brother Marshall Keeble, the late Brother Marshall Keeble used to put it. That means preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't. The truth is the truth, and we always need to hear the truth. And sometimes there are parts of it we need to hear sooner than other parts. But be ready, always ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come. Verse 3. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. That means something pleasant to hear. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Sometimes preachers get fired because they preach things the people don't want to hear. That these things ought not be. But sometimes it happens. So you preach the word. You don't be like those other people. He's going to give us another contrast. Well, that is the other contrast here. For this is not talking about preachers, but about people who will accumulate for themselves. Verse 4 says, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. There have been, I've heard, I'm not going to give names because that's all I can do is say I've heard, but well-known preachers in the religious world who were asked pointedly, why do you teach this when the Bible says that? And the answer, as I understood it, was given because that's not what the people want to hear. That's the truth. And people don't want to hear it. They will turn away from their ears from the truth. Remember, this goes back in that same larger context. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. I want to hear what I want to hear. Lovers of money. Give me $10 and the Lord will bless you 100-fold. I had an elder under which I served many years ago told me about one of these traveling evangelists that came by his place of business once. And he was just raising money. And he actually said that to this elder. If you will give me $25, the Lord will bless you 100-fold. And the elder told me, he said, I thought about that for a minute. And I said, okay, let me understand this right. You're trying to raise money, right? He said, yes, sir, I am. He said, well, if you're trying to raise money, why don't you give me $25 and let him bless you 100-fold? And the guy thought for a minute and then just started laughing. He said, well, you got me there. I mean, he admitted it, that his heart wasn't in it. He didn't believe that. If he really did believe it, that's the approach he would have taken. Lovers of money, he said. Turn my page without realizing it. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. It's during those later times, these difficult times, that these people are going to turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now the contrast, verse 5, and that gets us to the end of this text. But you don't be like that. Don't be like that. You be sober in all things. Now, to be sober means to pay attention, to have a clear head. We usually use that word in the context of being drunk or not, or high, as opposed to being sober. Well, it fits that context, but the word itself means pay attention, have a clear head. Why does he need a clear head? Because all of those who desire to live a godly life are going to be persecuted. So pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Don't be caught unawares. Endure hardship. Why would he tell him that? Because hardship is coming. Difficult times will come. Endure it. Don't say, as some have said, I didn't know living the Christian life was going to be this hard. And so they give it up. No, endure hardship. Preacher or not, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. That goes right back to verse 2. Preach the word. The work of an evangelist is evangelism. Evangelizing. Preaching the word. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Do that. Preach that word that is profitable for all of those things. And do, or rather fulfill, your ministry. In that class where I was talking about this the other day, I got the question. So what's the difference between preaching, evangelizing, and ministering? And we use those three terms, don't we, for one person in the congregation. The preacher, the evangelist, the minister. So what's the difference? Well, there's a slight difference in the words themselves. A preacher is one who preaches. He proclaims. An evangelist is one who evangelizes, shares the good news. Well, those first two kind of ought to be the same, shouldn't they? And then the minister. There's much more to ministry than just standing in the pulpit and preaching. You serve people. It's the same word that we get the word deacon from. And so it's one of service. Fulfill your ministry. Minister to people. Visit the sick. Clothe the naked, feed the hungry, all of those things that all Christians are supposed to do. Fulfill your ministry. He's telling a young preacher, don't be discouraged. I know there are hard times coming. I want you to be ready for those hard times to come. I don't want you to give up when the hard times come. I want you to endure those hardships But you need to know that the good times are so much better. Even if, now in a day and time like this, the hard times could end in death. It wasn't a matter of just navigating through the hard times because better days in this life will come. They didn't always come. You know, it might not come for us either. It might not. It might be that the deliverance we receive is death. But I remember what Paul said. Romans 8 and verse, I believe it's verse 18. I do not consider the sufferings of this world worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. Even if this world kills me, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Somebody made a comment to me that made me think, I'd never thought about this, and I was guilty of making the comment that he referenced. But sometimes we ask people how they're doing. And we might recount some of the hard things going on. You know, my back's been giving me some trouble, or I've got this problem, that problem, been sick, or whatever. But it sure beats the alternative. And my friend said, really? Does it? No, it doesn't. The alternative, Paul had that struggle, you remember, in Philippians? He said, yeah, I really don't know which is better, which I'd rather do. Stay here and work with you, that'd be better for you. Or just go on and be with the Lord. That'd be better for me. Yeah, it doesn't beat the alternative. The sufferings of this life do not beat the alternative. Don't give up, Timothy. I know difficult times will come, but they can't even scratch the surface of the good, the blessings involved in being a faithful Christian. Understanding that we have here everything we need. Our government, and some, if you're like me, sometimes you just have to shake your head. I don't have a clue. I know they don't have a clue, but I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue what the Lord is thinking with it. The government, our government, is not going to come up with something that this will not help us get through. It will never happen. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter. Nothing in this world is going to be that. Your neighbor that you have trouble with, if that's the case, not going to present you with something that this will not help you get through. He's given us everything we need to be everything He wants us to be. Now, I work in a school. It's an educational institution, and we have tests. He has given us all the answers to the test. Right here. That's the purpose of Scripture. We offer an invitation. We're going to have an invitation song. I do so appreciate your attention. I appreciate this congregation so much. You're a blessing to me, and God bless.
Didn't ask, Tyler, I didn't hear you mention a...
I couldn't remember.
It's okay. Donnie, excellent. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
And I just really...